From the famous poets. There we go. The Beatles. I even got a picture of the Beatles emailed back to me this week. I got it right. Really good song, right? When I was younger, so much younger than today, I never needed anybody's help in any way. But now those days are gone. I'm not so self-assured. Now I find I've changed my mind and I've opened up the doors. Help is a word that we don't like to use, particularly in a self-sufficient culture where we don't need people's help. And yet, the wise person is the one who knows, in fact, that each and every step of the way, help is the very thing that they do need. It's interesting to watch people accept awards, whether you're watching maybe the Heisman Trophy presentation, you're watching some amazing athlete get Player of the Year award. You watch a variety of different types of award shows, and you will have at your disposal, typically, two different types of individuals. One, of course, is the self-centered individual, for whom the one person they would like to thank is their fans. They love being put on a pedestal and worshipped. But then there's the other person who knows that the reason that they're standing there receiving an award for incredible athletic ability, longevity in their sport, for example, the ability to have consistency day in and day out such that their stats are pretty remarkable, who do they think? They think their mom. Yeah, that's about right, huh? Way down the list is the dad. And then in the middle, of course, is the coaches along the way. The middle school coach who pulled them aside and showed them they had great gifts. The high school coach who pushed them to run the sprints a little longer and a little harder. Those who really do well know with wisdom that they are not self-made people, that along the way there was someone pushing them, guiding them, leading them to push harder and farther than they thought they were possible of doing. It's a big point of wisdom to know where you need help. And the question we want to ask this morning, of course, is the self-reflective question that is important for us to always stop and ask. Where would we be? Who would we be like had it not been for someone helping us along the way, right? Ask yourself that question. Who would I be without so-and-so in my life? That could be someone along the way who was a youth director or a Sunday school teacher. That could be someone in your community that was a neighbor to you and yet was always present for you in your life. We hope that could be your mom or your dad, though that's not always the case. If we're honest and we look at our lives, we could say, without this person in my life at this point, I could have been going down a different road, in a different direction, without someone with the courage to speak that truth to me, without someone who actually lifted me up when I was feeling so self-loathing for what I had done, or for someone who just kind of threw the bucket of water on my head and said, wake up, this is not the life for which you were made. Where would we be? Of course, the most important question to ask is to add the word God at the end of that, which is what David does in this psalm. Where would I be without God? Who would I be without God? How would my life have turned out without God? And he uses the word in there, they. David is the one attributed to writing the psalm here, but he uses the word, let Israel say, if the Lord had not been on our side, attacked us, would have swallowed us. There is this sense in which the people of God singing the song says, we're all in this together. It's very easy to make this life all about me and the pronoun me, my, and I. Where would I be? Where would I have gone? But David goes a little farther. Where would we have been? if God had been on our side. This glorious truth of this Psalm of Ascent is that we are not alone on this journey of faith. We are walking this together. And God, in very individual ways to each and every one of our lives, acts on our behalf in such a way that we can collectively look at that and say, yeah, that's God up to something in you. And that's God up to something in you. And yeah, let me make witness to and testify what God has been up to in me, which allows us to use that word, us. Help, we need help. We need God's help. God is the one who helps us in our time of need. And so what we're getting to towards the end of this discussion this morning is that we are invited to sing truthfully and honestly this psalm. Where would we be without God on our side? What would have happened if God had not intervened? Who is our help in? Our help is in the name of the Lord. To be able to sing that, not falsely, but actually truthfully. But let's then talk about the barrier to what singing that song might look like. It's all good and well for you, pastor, to say, God is our help. But do you know where I am? Do you know what I have been through? Why does it seem as if God's help is slow in coming? And truthfully, every one of us can come in with stories of discouragement and struggle along the way. And it can be put in such a way that we want to bring our concerns to the church in order to kind of get a list going for God. Eugene Peterson describes this. He says, people come to him and says, how do you explain this, pastor, when you are so sure God is for me, and yet it does not seem that God is for me at all? And he says this, I'm put on the spot of being God's defender. I am expected to explain God to his disappointed clients. I'm thrust into the role of a clerk in a complaints department of humanity, asked to trace down bad service, listen sympathetically to aggrieved patrons, and try to put right any mistakes I can, and apologize for the rudeness of the management. In other words, apologize that God is not running this hotel in the way we see fit. We oftentimes look at God this way, as the concierge to make sure our stay is not without troubles. But he goes on and says, if I accept any of these assignments, I misunderstand my proper work, for God doesn't need me to defend him. He doesn't need me for a press secretary explaining to the world that he didn't really say what everyone thought they heard in that interview with Job, or that quotation of his word by St. Paul. The proper work for the Christian is witness. Not a legal defense. And Psalm 124 is this excellent model. What is he saying here? He's saying that all the promises in Scripture are given to us in such a way that they never come within the context of a life unfolding the way perfectly that we had envisioned it. And even the most faithful of believers and followers, if they're honest and they've walked with the Lord for many years, will have to say, even in the midst of difficult circumstances, which are much higher than a trivial request of God, but something you say, why are you letting this happen to me? A legitimate concern. Most seasoned Christians will say to you, I don't know why. It is what Job says at the end of 41 chapters of debate on where God was in the midst of his struggle. And where at the end he has to say, you are God and I am not. It's the sum total of that book. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. And if you look deeper into this psalm, the psalm is not describing people who've just had help after help after help such that their lives have turned out exactly the way they planned. No, it describes people who have been involved in two different things. Verse 3 is talking about being swallowed alive and anger flaring against us. This is the swallowing of the beast, a dragon-like, devouring, being pursued in the midst of deep struggle. And the second piece is the sense of a flood unfolding, being swallowed in a flash flood. People in Jerusalem and the surrounding countrysides were always in danger of these flash floods, particularly with the landscape that would be so dry, the topsoil would be so loose, and the tributaries of the waters and a deep rain would eventually start moving in such a way that, bam, in a flash, you could get lost. Herds could get lost. Be swept down the stream. What the people of Israel are singing as they make their way up to Jerusalem is the fact that they have been in the midst of dragon-like pursuit. They have been in the midst of what seems to be a flood of torrent water following and going after them. So as Eugene says again, the psalmist is not a person talking about the good life, how God has kept him out of all difficulty. Rather, this person has gone through the worst. The dragon's mouth, the flood's torrent, and finds himself intact. He was not abandoned but helped. The final strength is not in the dragon or in the flood, but in the God who didn't go off and leave us. This is why the Psalms are so good. Don't think for a minute that the Psalms are about an idyllic life, that if you just put your trust in the Lord, things are just going to go swimmingly. It's a whole lot deeper than that. Which is why the Christian, much like the athlete on the stand who looks back on what they've been brought through, the Christian is the one who can look at their life and say, here's where I stand now, but oh, where would I have been without the Lord at this point in my life? Where would I have been without the Lord intervening when I had gone off in this direction? Oh, where would I be if God had not done for me what I could not do for myself? Let me describe to you the floods I've been through. This is no idyllic resume of a life unfolding the way they wanted to. I have been through this storm that I did not make, but then I also went through this flood that was very much of my own making. Time after time, we can point to the struggles that we have endured. And how did we endure them? We endured them through God's help. God's help. Psalm 124 is an instance of a person who digs deeply into the trouble and finds there the presence of God. Odds are pretty good that when I go see my folks in the next 10 days, I will be on a river. I grew up on a river. It's the river called the Flathead. And it goes right through the reservation on which I live on the south end of Flathead Lake. And there's a set of drop pool rapids there that my dad for years guided the company on and taught us how to guide boats on. And when you get towards the end, there's these two appropriately named rapids. The first one is Eagle Rapids. Because you get a good long look at what's coming ahead of you and you just see the ripples coming towards you. First time I ever went rafting, I flipped there. But then you go around the corner to a rapid you cannot see. And the Native Americans there for years called it Buffalo Rapids. I thought, well, Native Americans, they like buffalo. We've got a buffalo bison range on the reservation. Why do you call it buffalo? When I rounded the corner the first time, I knew exactly why they called it Buffalo Rapids. The roar was just like an entire herd of buffalo across the plains. It's deafening and it's scary. And you can't see it. You go around a rock to the left, you're on a high side, you kind of do a quick back to the right, and you don't get a glimpse of the wave until you're about 10 feet away. And then it's like riding a bull. Buffalo Rapids. I cannot tell you how many times I have flipped there. most of which are my dad's fault. And when you flip over in Buffalo Rapids, it's a real harrowing experience because the power of the water is so great. It's just shocking how much it just thrashes your boat. And it works this well on certain water heights. It's not always this way, but when you get from a range of about 13,000 to about 25,000 cubic feet per second, that's really the ride of your life. But when you go under in the midst of the water, it's a harrowing experience. You can't tell which is up and which is down. The light's shooting at you from seemingly up, down, and sideways. All you see is bubbles. Then you're pulled down in various different ways. Never the same way, never popping up at the same point every time. It's just simply a ride where you don't know how it's going to turn out. Except for the fact that you have a flotation device on that always comes to the rescue. Without it, it would be trouble. But it always feels, you watch the videos and we're under, it seems, for 4 or 5 seconds. It feels like 30. And you find yourself praying, Lord, let me see the light again. This is what the psalmist is saying. They've flipped out. They've gone under. Will they pop back up? And the answer is yes. The Lord prevented that from being swallowed up whole, prevented that from being flooded over and swept away for good. The Lord has brought us out of this very thing. And as a pastor, I have seen people describe this kind of rafting experience with respect to their own lives, and it's a truthful statement. I've watched them describe harrowing experiences, whether that be the loss of a child, the pain of a difficult divorce that they didn't see coming, the ravaging of their bodies through cancer and continued chemotherapy, heartache of being rejected and lost, the pain of parents not understanding why you are a Christian and believing in this Jesus Christ. Abuse that no person should experience. And I marvel that so many can say, there but for the grace of God go I. If it had not been for the Lord, I would have been lost. I would have not survived this. I would have not come through on the other side. But God was far more than a life preserver. He was a rescue boat pulling us out of the water. He helped me through this. This is what the psalm is saying. That this is a God who helps pull us out of the awful mess that we're in. And more importantly, this is a God to whom whenever we are tempted to ask the question, what has God ever done for me? We look up and we look at a cross and we see, yes, this is what he has done for me. The one who himself was swallowed completely in the flood. The one who himself endured the anger that should have been directed our way. The one who himself stopped us from getting our rightful desert, but who himself went to the cross on our behalf. And therefore we say that our help is in the name of the Lord. This is the God who helps. And this is where the names come in as we close with this. This is why they matter. Names invoke a response, right? If you're in the first century and you heard Caesar is coming to town, that would invoke incredible fear if you're an enemy of Caesar, and incredible joy if you were a citizen of the Roman Empire. Because if Caesar's coming, Caesar's bringing an army, and he is going to make sure that things go well. If you were on this bad side, you would be in deep fear of who was coming to town. If you heard that Kermit the Frog was coming to town, you have a different response. Let's bring the kids. This is going to be a cute thing. Why is it that names evoke certain responses when we hear them being said? Some have power, some have strength. Certain names for us evoke dishonesty. They evoke cowardice, right? Benedict Arnold, poor guy. He switched sides and forever be known as the traitor. It's not the name, though, that the power is found in, as if it's a magical spell, an incantation of which we invoke magic when we call on the name. When we say the name, when we mean there's power in it, we are naming something that is actually existing, something that is actually active and alive, and something that has attached to it a character. And my name will always evoke certain things for those who come into contact with me, and it will never evoke perfection. It would evoke these are his flaws and these are his strengths. But when it comes to the name of the Lord, it evokes who he is, who he's always been, what he has done on behalf of his people, and what he promises to continue to do day in and day out. It encapsulates as best as we can, in the limited nature of language, who someone is and what they will do. And so just a few here. God's Elohim. In the beginning, God. It means strength and power. He is transcendent, mighty, and strong. The great name of God, who is sovereign over all things and faithful in what he does. God is Yahweh. The word given to Moses as the bush was burning. I am who I am. I will be who I will be. He's independent, completely self-being. He has no beginning and no end. He is eternal. He is not something that we define. He is, in his own sense, self-defined. And therefore, our proper response to this God is to fall in fear and awe of who he is, who possesses all things. God is Adonai. This means master or lord. God, our Lord, calls all people to acknowledge themselves as his servants. He's the one whom we follow, yet he's the Lord above all lords, a Lord unlike any other Lord. He's the Lord to whom when we give our servanthood, he gives us riches in return, not rather more labor. In the New Testament, God is Father. It's an Aramaic term similar to daddy or papa, which means that this Elohim, this creator of the universe, cares for each and every one of us as if we were his child, the only child that he has. God is a Holy Spirit, Hagios Pneuma, which is the breath and the wind of God. We say the Holy Spirit, we see this sense that God is this active and living being, constantly in motion, blowing on us in such a way that we know that he is there. Why? Because Jesus calls him the Comforter, the Counselor, the one who is guiding us and leading us in the midst of awful and difficult decisions, the one who is giving us a peace in times when there is great travail. The one who is lifting us up in our spirits, lifting up our heads, this Holy Spirit. And of course, God is Son, God is Christos, Christ, the Messiah, which means he is the one appointed by God, the Messiah, the anointed one of David, his divine title, who is come as God in flesh to save us from our sins. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He is the rescuer, the Messiah, the Christ, the one who they believed would set all things straight, but they had no idea the ways in which he would do this very thing. And of course, we get Jesus from the Hebrew Yeshua, the God who saves. Our help is in the name of the Lord, which means our help is in the one God who defines all of these things. all-powerful, all-knowing, and yet closer than a friend, saving us, rescuing us, comforting us, providing for us, guiding us and leading us, walking in front of us and behind us, knowing us. The flood will not overwhelm. The fires will not destroy. Our God is with us. Therefore, Eugene closes with this. God wants us to sing like Psalm 124. Because Christians are not fussy moralists who cluck their tongues over a world going to hell. Christians are people who praise the God who is on our side, telling them that God is there to rescue them if they would call out on his name. Christians are not pious pretenders in the midst of a decadent culture, pretending we are not without sin. No, Christians are robust witnesses to a God who is our help. I once was lost, but now I'm found. If we ever change the witness to lose the fact that we were once lost, we make this about us and not about God. And Christians are not fatigued outcasts who carry righteousness as a burden in a world where the wicked flourish. Christians are rather people who sing, "Oh, blessed be God. He didn't abandon us defenseless." This is a song about God, not about us. About a God who rescues us and saves us. For we can be lost forever. We can be blind for all time, were it not for a God who would come into our darkness and shine his light. Blessed be God, for our help is in the name of the Lord, the Maker of heaven and earth. Yes, we need some help, and not just anybody. We need someone whose name is Christ the Lord. Let's pray.